You'll take your Bibles tonight and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're looking at starting at verse 25. We've been looking at the sufferings, the continual sufferings for Christ, Paul's. We've looked at beatings, stripes above measure, in prisons constantly, in danger of death often, and 39 stripes five different times. And now we're going to look at thrice beaten with rods. So look at 2 Corinthians 11:25. Says, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are very thankful for this Lord's Day and the opportunity to be in your house this evening. Thank you for the blessings that were lifted up this evening, and thank you for all that you're doing on our behalf and allowing us to be a blessing to others as well. And Father, tonight I pray that as we continue on in 2 Corinthians, I pray that this would be a blessing, that we'll learn some things maybe that we didn't know, or maybe have some things refreshed that we did know, and just pray that you'd be lifted up and glorified. So I thank you for all that you're going to do, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Acts of the Apostles, there is mention made of his being beaten in this manner, but once before the time when this epistle was written, that occurred at Philippi. Look at Acts chapter 16, if you would, 22 and 23 of Acts 16. Acts 16, starting in verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. There's no reason to doubt that it was more frequently done than just this. Obviously, there's those that hate the gospel, those that hate those who preach the gospel, and whatever it takes, they're willing to try and do to discourage it from being preached. This was a frequent mode of punishment among the ancient nations, and as Paul was often persecuted, he would be naturally subjected to this shameful punishment. Then it goes on to say, once was I stoned. Stoned once. This was the usual mode of punishment among the Jews for blasphemy. The instance referred to here occurs at Lystra in Acts 14:19. Keep your hand in Acts 14, because we've got another verse after this. Acts 14:19 says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. The history contains but one account of his being actually stoned, but prior to this, in verse 5 of chapter 14, it says, and when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. However, they were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. And then he says, shipwrecked three times. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. On what occasions or where is now unknown, as these instances are not referred to in the Acts of the Apostles. For instance, of shipwreck recorded there in Acts 27:1-44, which occurred when on his way to Rome, happened after this epistle was written, and should not be supposed to be one of the instances referred to here. Paul made many voyages going from Jerusalem to Tarsus and to Antioch and to various parts of Asia Minor and to Cyprus, and shipwrecks in those seas were by no means such unusual occurrences as to render this account improbable. Obviously, Anytime you spend a lot of time on the sea, a shipwreck is not all that unusual. It could happen the more times you go, right? I remember my dad telling me, he says, the more times you fly, the more chance you have an opportunity for a wreck. Thanks, Dad. Appreciate that. The more times I get behind the wheel of a car, I have an opportunity for a wreck too. So do I give up everything just because there's a greater opportunity? Obviously, Paul didn't, because it happened more than once with him. A night and a day, this denotes a complete natural day or 24 hours. In the deep, to what this refers, we do not know. It is probable, however, that Paul refers to some period when, having been shipwrecked, he was saved by supporting himself on a plank or fragment of a vessel until he obtained relief. Such a situation is one of great peril, and he mentions it, therefore, among the trials which he had endured. Wearisome travels and constant dangers. In verse 26 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, it says, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Over and over and over. In journeyings often, of course, subject to the fatigue, toil, and danger which such a mode of life involves. I think of our missionaries today, and they travel all over the world, right? And they get on a plane and they go, and I remember the days when they were going from plane to plane, and you miss this one and you have to do this and you do that and the other thing. And I can imagine, just imagine, because it's never happened to me when I've traveled internationally, which has only been to Mexico in my whole life, but traveling there, I can only imagine if you get stranded in an area that you've never been to before, and you know nobody, and you don't know the language, right? That's got to be just a horrible situation. Paul was in trouble everywhere he went. It's almost like it followed him, right? It's almost like Paul had this black cloud that followed him wherever he went. In perils of water, in danger of losing my life at sea or by floods or by crossing streams. Of robbers, many of the countries, especially Arabia, through which he traveled, were then infested, as they are now, with robbers. It is not impossible or improbable that he was often attacked and his life endangered. It is still unsafe to travel in many of the places through which he traveled. I talked to some of these, and even the Sparks, traveling into the outer villages and stuff, and he talks about how it's not safe to go, but those people need the gospel. So if everybody sees it as not safe to go, then nobody goes. Those people don't get the gospel. So he says, we're going to go anyway. And the whole idea behind that is, if God's sending you, God's going to protect you. And then by mine own countrymen, the Jews, they often scourged him, laid wait for him, and were ready to put him to death. They had deep enmity against him as an apostate, and he was in constant danger of being put to death by them. By the heathen, by those who had not the true religion, several instances of his danger from this quarter are mentioned in the Acts. And then in the cities such as Derbe, Lystra, Philippi, Jerusalem, Ephesus, etc., in the wilderness or in the desert, where he would be exposed to ambushes or to wild beasts or to hunger and want. Instances of this are not recorded in the Acts, but no one can doubt that they occurred. The idea here is that he had met with constant danger wherever he was, whether in the busy haunts of men or in the solitude and loneliness of the desert. Didn't matter where he was in danger. In the sea, we saw this in verse 25, where thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. And then among false brethren. This was the crowning danger and trial to Paul, as it was to all others. A man can better bear danger by land and water among robbers and in deserts than he can bear to have his confidence abused and to be subjected to the action and the arts of spies upon his conduct. Who these were has not informed us. He He mentioned it as the chief trial to which he had been exposed, that he had met those who pretended to be his friends and who yet had sought every possible opportunity to expose and destroy him. Perhaps he has here a delicate reference to the danger which he apprehended from the false brethren in the church at Corinth. Let me just say this. Most of the time, the brethren are the most absolutely abused by other brethren. Most of the time. It's amazing how we attack one another when it should not be. Exhaustion, pain, fear, lack of even basic necessities like food, shelter, and clothing. Look at verse 27 of 2 Corinthians 11. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So in weariness, the word weariness is kapos, and it means labor, resulting from traveling, exposure, labor, and want. And painfulness, the word painfulness is makthos, and means labor involving painful effort, travail. In watchings often, in loss of sleep arising from abundant toils and from danger. In hunger and thirst, from traveling among strangers and being dependent on them and on his own personal labors. In fastings, often, either voluntary or involuntary. It's not, we don't like to talk about fasting because we like to eat. It's not a bad thing to fast. Much is accomplished through prayer and fasting. We don't like to fast because, again, we like to eat. So we don't like to talk about fasting, but the Bible talks about fasting, and there's times when we should be fasting. And then in cold and nakedness, in traveling, our clothes become old and worn out, and we have no friends to replace them and no money to purchase new. And the daily pressures of caring for the many local churches he oversaw. Verse 28, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. In addition to these external trials, these trials pertaining to the body, I have mental trials and anxieties resulting from the necessary care of all the churches, laying aside all that arises from hunger, thirst, cold, etc. This continual care occupies my mind and weighs upon my heart. We know from the writings of Paul that he cared deeply for each of the churches. And I'm sure they were on his mind constantly. And then that which cometh upon me daily, that the cares rushed upon him or pressed upon him like a crowd of men or a mob that bore all before it. This is one of Paul's most energetic expressions and denotes the incessant anxiety of mind to which he was subject. And the care of all the churches, the care of the numerous churches which he had established and which needed his constant supervision. They were young, many of them were feeble, many composed of Jews and Gentiles mingled together with conflicting prejudices, habits, preferences. Many of them were composed of those who had been gathered from the lowest ranks of life, and questions would be constantly occurring relating to their order and discipline, in which Paul would feel a deep interest and which would naturally be referred to him for decision. Besides this, they had many trials. They were persecuted and would suffer much. In their sufferings, Paul would feel deep sympathy and would desire as far as possible to afford them relief. In addition to the churches which he had planted, he would feel an interest in all others, and doubtless many cases would be referred to him as an eminent apostle for counsel and advice. No wonder that all this came rushing on him like a tumultuous assembly ready to overpower him. Can you imagine? I mean, I know what it's like to pastor one church. Can you imagine Paul being over all these churches and all these people and all these questions and all these things coming at him constantly? Not to mention the people that were against him. Not to mention all the other stuff he went through. And yet, when you read his writings, what was he most concerned about? That people would get saved. that God would be glorified. That was his biggest desire, is people to come to know Christ. What a blessing to have the writings of Paul that we can have and we can study and we can meditate upon, and we can see him as an example that even when things get tough, even when things aren't going our way, we can still stick with it. Now, kind of reminds me, and I'm not putting Brother Gabriel Ramos on the same plane as the Apostle Paul by any means, but it reminds me of talking to Brother Ramos and him saying, you know, God put us here. Yes, things are not looking good right now. Things are really not going our way right now. But that doesn't mean we cut and run. It means we stay where God put us and continue in the work. Because people need the gospel. And would it be easy? Yeah, it'd be easy to cut and run, right? That's the easy way out. It's harder to stay and continue. And you know, like Brother Fearnow Jr.'s letter I read. You know, it'd be easy to say, you know what, I got these people and they're from all every different background and this is just a hassle. It'd be just easier to throw in the towel and say, I just don't want to do this. That'd be easy. But that's not glorifying God. And that's not getting the gospel to the people who need it. Look at verse 29 of 2 Corinthians 11, where it says, "Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? I sympathize with all. I feel where others feel, and their sorrows excite deep, sympathetic emotions in my bosom. Like a tender and compassionate friend, I am affected when I see others in circumstances of distress." The word weak here refers to any want of strength, any infirmity or feebleness arising either from body or mind. It may include all who were feeble by persecution or by disease, and may refer to the weak in faith and doubtful about their duty, and to those who were burdened with mental sorrows. Paul had a deep sympathy in all who needed such sympathy from any cause. And the statement here shows the depth of feeling of this great apostle and shows what should be the feeling of every pastor. I tell you, it's hard when you hear of all the stuff that people are going through. You feel for them. And you have great sympathy for them. And it's hard. It's hard. You know, I have this nature that I like to fix things. And sometimes God says, I'm working on that. Just step aside and let me do what I'm doing. And so sometimes you've got to say, you know, it's not my job to rescue. But I can still have sympathy for them, still pray for them. And you know, like I've said many times, my wife and I have a huge list of people that we pray for daily. All those people are heavy on our heart. We pray for them daily. And we need to be praying. He says, and I am not weak. I share his feelings and sympathize with him. If he suffers, I suffer. That in the case of those who were weak in the faith, he accommodated himself to their weakness and thus became all things to all men. He sympathized with those who were weak and feeble in all their circumstances. Says, who is offended? And this word offended is scandalizo, and it means to cause to stumble and fall, hence to be stumbling block to anyone or give or cause offense to anyone. Who is liable to be led astray? Who has temptations and trials that are likely to lead him to sin or to cause him to fall? In all such cases, Paul deeply sympathized with them and was prompt to aid them. He says, and I burn not, that is, with anger or with great agitation of mind at learning that anyone had fallen into sin. He would burn with indignation against those who had led them into sin and be deeply concerned in view of the disgrace which would be thus brought on the Christian cause. With all he sympathized, and the condition of all, whether in a state of feeble faith or feeble body, or falling into sin, excited the deepest emotions in his mind. The truth here taught is that Paul felt a deep sympathy for all others who bore the Christian name, and this sympathy for others greatly increased the cares and toils of the apostolic office which he sustained. And then near escapes, which had characterized his ministry since the beginning. Look at verse 32, where it says, in Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. In Damascus, the circumstance is mentioned as an additional trial. It is evidently mentioned as an instance of peril which he had escaped, his recollection in the rapid account of his dangers listed in the previous verses. It is designed to show what imminent danger he was in and how narrowly he escaped with his life. And this is also mentioned over in Acts chapter 9, verses 22 through 25. Acts 9, verse 22, it says, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. In this account, there is no mention of the name of the king or referring to the fact that the governor kept the city with a garrison. The word governor is ethnarchus, which means an ethnarch, a ruler of a nation, a people. It describes normally a ruler of a nation possessed of separate laws and customs amongst those of a different race. Eventually, it denoted a ruler of a province superior to a tetrarch, but inferior to a king. Who he was is unknown, though he was evidently some officer under the king. It is not improbable that he was a Jew, or at any rate, he was one who would be influenced by the Jews, and who was doubtless excited by the Jews to guard the city, and if possible, to take Paul as a malefactor. Luke informs us in Acts 9, 23 and 24, that the Jews took counsel against Paul to kill him, and that they watched the gates night and day to effect their object. They doubtless represented Paul as an apostate, and is aiming to overthrow their religion. He had come with an important commission to Damascus and had failed to execute it. He had become an open friend of those whom he came to destroy, and they doubtless claimed of the civil authorities of Damascus that he should be given up and taken to Jerusalem for trial. It is not difficult, therefore, to secure the cooperation of the governor of the city in this case, and there is no improbability in the statement. Under Artus, the king, he was the father-in-law of Herod Antipas. He made war with his son-in-law Herod because he had repudiated his daughter, the wife of Herod. This he had done in order to marry his brother Philip's wife. On this account, Artus made war with Herod, and in order to resist him, Herod applied to Tiberius, the Roman emperor, for aid. Vitellius was sent by Tiberius to subdue Artus and to bring him dead or alive to Rome. But before Vitellius had embarked on the enterprise, Tiberius died, and thus Artus was saved from ruin. It is supposed that in this state of things, when thus waging war with Herod, he made an incursion to Syria and seized upon Damascus, where he was reigning when Paul went there. Or if not reigning there, personally he had appointed an ethnarch, or governor, who administered the affairs of the city in this place, and then kept the city of the Damascenes. Luke, in Acts 9:24, says that they watched the gates day and night to kill him. I mean, that was their intent. It's not in there because they were just watching to see what might happen. They really wanted him dead. Most likely the Jews. Meantime, the ethnarch guarded the city to prevent his escape. The Jews would have killed him at once. The ethnarch wished to apprehend him and bring him to trial. In either case, Paul had much to fear, and he therefore embraced the only way of escape. When it says with a garrison, the word garrison is frowu, and is a military term to keep by guarding, to keep under guard, of blocking up every way of escape, as in a siege, as providing protection against the enemy. In this case, it was blocking every way of escape. But many think that this implies that there was a body of men stationed in order to guard the city. What it means here was they were employed to guard the gates to make sure that every way of escape was blocked so he could not escape and that he would be captured. Damascus was surrounded, as all ancient cities were, with high walls, and it did not occur to them that he would escape in any other way than by the gates. Well, of course, you know, if you're going to escape the city, you're going to go right out the gate, right? Look at verse 33. It says, "And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." And through a window. The word window is thoris and means an aperture, a door. Obviously, it was large enough to allow a man to pass through it. Luke in Acts 9:25 says that they let him down by the wall, but there is no inconsistency. They doubtless first passed him through the aperture or door in the wall and then let him down gently by the side of it. Luke does not say it was over the top of the wall, but merely that he descended by the wall. It's not improbable that an aperture or opening would be near the bottom, and consequently, there would be a considerable distance for him to descend by the side of the wall after he had passed through the window. And it talks about a basket. The word basket is sargane and means a braided rope or band, a large basket made of ropes, or a wicker basket made of entwined twigs. The word basket used by Luke in Acts 9:25 is spouris, and it means a reed basket, a capacious kind of camper, sometimes large enough to hold a man. These two terms are quite consistent. There's some that will say, well, Luke said this over in Acts, and this says this in Corinthians, so it can't be the same thing. But when you look up the words, it means the same thing. Where Paul went immediately after he had escaped them, he does not say. But if we look at Galatians 1:17, Galatians 1:17 says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." It appears that he went to Arabia where he spent some time and then returned to Damascus, and after 3 years he went up to Jerusalem. It would not have been safe for him to go to Jerusalem at once, and he therefore waited for the passions of the Jews to have time to cool before he ventured himself again into their hands. We'll try and finish this up. Some of the statements of this chapter: there may be circumstances, but they are rare, in which it may be proper to speak of our own attainments and our own doings. In verse 1 of this chapter, he said, "Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Boasting is, in general, nothing but folly, the fruit of pride. But there are many situations when to state what we have done may be necessary to the vindication of our own character and may tend to honor God. Then we should do it, not to trump forth our own fame, but to glorify God and to advance His cause. Occasions occur, but rarely, however, in which it is proper to speak in this manner of ourselves. And then the church should be pure. It is the bride of the Redeemer, the Lamb's wife. In verse 2 it says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." It is soon to be presented to Christ, soon to be admitted to His presence. How holy should be the church which sustains such a relation, how anxious to be worthy to appear before the Son of God. All the individual members of that church should be holy. They as individuals are soon to be presented in heaven as the fruit of the labors of the Son of God, and as entitled to His eternal love. How pure should be the lips that are soon to speak His praise in heaven, how pure the eyes that are soon to behold His glory, how holy the feet that are soon to tread His courts in the heavenly world. There is great danger of being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 11, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan desires to destroy us. And his object, his great object, is readily accomplished if he could seduce Christians from simple devotedness to the Redeemer. And let me tell you, it looks like he's being very successful. Very successful. Because it doesn't take much. He started trying to infiltrate from the outside. Then he decided to infiltrate from the inside. And he's come into churches and he's destroyed them. He's tried to destroy the Word of God. And yet, God still has kept his word, preserved it for us. Many instances, Satan has been successful. Christianity has cost much suffering. We have in this chapter a detail of extraordinary trials and sorrows in establishing it. And we have reason to be thankful in some degree that the enemies of Paul made it necessary for him to boast in this manner. We have thus some most interesting details of facts which otherwise we should not have been privy to. And we see that the life of Paul was a life of continual self-denial and toil. By sea and land, at home and abroad, among his own countrymen and strangers, he was subjected to continued privations and persecution. So it has always been in regard to the establishment of the gospel. It began its career in the sufferings of the great author, and the foundation of the church was laid in his blood. It progressed amidst sufferings for all the apostles except John, it is supposed, were martyrs. It continued to advance amidst sufferings, for 10 fiery persecutions raged throughout the Roman Empire, and thousands died in consequence of their professed attachment to the Savior. It has been always propagated in heathen lands by self-denials and sacrifices, for the life of a missionary is that of sacrifice and toil. We think that the missionary's life is all great, grandiose, and everything, and no, they give up a lot to go to where God's called them and to continue the work there. All that we enjoy is the fruit of the sufferings, toils, and sacrifices of others. We have not one Christian privilege or hope which has not cost the life of many a martyr. How thankful should we be to God that he was pleased to raise up men who would be willing to suffer, and that he sustained and kept them until their work was accomplished. Christianity is therefore true, not because the first preachers were sincere, for the advocates of error are often sincere and are willing to suffer much, or even to die as martyrs, but because this was a case when their sincerity proved the facts in regard to the truth of Christianity. It was not sincerity in regard to opinions merely, it was in regard to facts. They not only believed that the Messiah had come and died and risen again, but they saw him when he lived, saw him die, saw him after he was risen, and it was in relation to those facts that they were sincere. But how could they be deceived here? Men may be deceived in their opinions, but how could John be deceived in affirming that he was intimately acquainted, the bosom friend, with Jesus of Nazareth, and he saw him die, and that he had conversed with him after he had died? In this, he could not be mistaken, and sooner than deny this, John would have spent his whole life in a cave in Patmos, or have died on the cross or at the stake. But if John saw this, then the Christianity is true. We should be willing to suffer. We should be willing to suffer. If Paul and the other apostles were willing to endure so much, why should we not be willing to endure some suffering as well? If they were willing to deny themselves so much in order that the gospel should be spread among the nations, why should we not be? It is now just as important that it should be spread as it was then, and the church should be just as willing to sacrifice its comforts to make the gospel known as it was in the days of Paul. We may add also that if there was the same devotedness to Christ evidenced by all Christians now, which is described in this chapter, if there was the same zeal and self-denial, the time would not be far distant when the gospel would be spread all around the world. May the time soon come when all Christians shall have the same self-denial as Paul, and especially when all who enter the ministry shall be willing to forsake country and home and to encounter peril in the city and in the wilderness, on the sea and the land, to meet cold and nakedness, hunger, thirst, persecution, and death in any way, in order that they may make known the name of the Savior to a lost world. If they were willing to suffer, why not us? Let's pray.